also want to just say a word about Mother's Day. For those of you who are concerned, I have not called my mother because neither she nor I are early morning people, but I will be calling her this afternoon. And I also want to acknowledge that Mother's Day, as joyfully as many of us celebrate it, it is sometimes a bittersweet and not always joyful holiday for everyone in our midst. Many of us have living and loving relationships with our mothers. There are many others for whom that relationship is strained or broken or difficult, and there are many who wish to be mothers who are unable to be or who have lost their children. So on this day when we celebrate mothers, I urge us as people of faith to rejoice with those who rejoice on this day and to weep with those who weep on this day. A reminder that children of all ages are welcome to remain with us throughout our worship at all times. However, if you and your children need a separate time and space, we have the family room. Our children's church coordinator is preoccupied and welcoming a second child into their home and didn't quite make it today. So you are welcome with your supervision. You and your children are welcome to be in the family room off to the side, or you're welcome to remain with us through our entire worship service. Please pray with me. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be a delight in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. When I was a young teenager, or maybe even before my teen years, I may have been 11 or 12, I remember one week at home. As I've mentioned in the past, I was raised in a Presbyterian church in rural western Pennsylvania. And communion was an uncommon experience. We had it maybe four or five times a year. And when that local church celebrated its infrequent communion, we had special bread that was made by a bakery in a nearby town. We didn't actually live in a town. You had to go a little distance to get to town where there was a bakery. And this was really delicious bread. It was like shortbread. It was like a cookie. It was extra sweet and crumbly. So it was very enjoyable communion bread. Now, in that tradition, which considers the juice and the bread of communion symbolic, after the communion service, the leftover juice was simply poured down the drain, and the leftover bread, if it was not taken to folks who were homebound, was just distributed among the elders to take home. So we had a parcel of that leftover communion bread, which was so tasty, just like a cookie. And I asked my mom, "Mom, can I have some? You know, it's really good. Can I just have some with milk?" And she said, "Sure, fine." And as I was preparing to do that, I had this uncomfortable feeling about eating leftover communion bread like it was a snack. And I went to my mom and I said, "You know, I just don't feel right about doing this." And to her credit, she said, "Well, if you're uncomfortable, don't." And I remember that to this day, because even at that age, in a tradition that didn't encourage me to think that differently about it, and I had no theological vocabulary, there was something that was strange and different about that bread. I already knew it was somehow deserving of a little more attention than me having it as an afternoon snack. The reading we hear today from the Gospel of John contains the repetition of a rather familiar saying of Jesus. It's one among that unique collection of sayings in the Gospel of John, the quote, "I am" statements of Jesus and John. There are seven or eight of them, depending upon who's counting and which ones are being counted. And these I am statements are only recorded in John in that fashion. So I'm looking at three of them, three out of the seven or eight over these 3 weeks. And in these I am sayings, Jesus, in a unique way, employs rich and evocative symbolic imagery that resulted in descriptive titles that are still used for Jesus to this day. You'll recognize some of them. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Last week was the saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. Next week, the saying, I am the door. Less familiar. And this week, that statement, I am the bread of life. These I am statements of Jesus have been given considerable theological attention over the centuries, not only because they are wonderful and rich metaphorical images that beg layer upon layer of meaning, but at the time and the place and the setting and the cultural context of Jesus, these comments would have had a provocative impact upon the hearers that is often lost on us. What we hear as statements that are Jesus saying, I'm like these other things, this, that, or the other thing. For the Jewish followers of Jesus at that time, they would have heard in this I am statement the echo of the ancient, sacred, unspeakable name that God revealed to their ancestor Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus, in their ears, was not merely speaking metaphorically, but he was being daring and revealing and provocative in saying his connection to the great I am when he said those things, somehow proclaiming his nature and God's nature were one. And if we dare to take them seriously, Jesus was revealing something about God's nature too. This saying, I am the bread of life, sounds so familiar, it may surprise us to realize that it is found only in the sixth chapter of John. It's repeated twice in that sixth chapter, and then it's associated and reinforced with the image of the bread of heaven and the living bread come down from heaven. But for over 50 verses in the sixth chapter of John, it's long. There is an extended discussion and a teaching that all circle around and revolve around this powerful and familiar and, let's face it, sometimes a disturbing image that's used, Jesus as bread. Now, this section of John is set on the shores of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and it immediately follows that miraculous public feeding of the 5,000 of Jesus, and also earlier his walking on water. This language of Jesus as living bread and elsewhere giving his flesh and blood as food have obvious associations with the Last Supper story. A scene, if you recall, is not recounted in John's Gospel. But whether it was in the Last Supper of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or in this lengthy discourse at the seashore in John, this body as bread image and the sometimes disturbing notion of sharing flesh and blood was an image that Jesus left with his followers, and it is a core symbol that we can't gloss over. It's something the followers of Jesus have tried unpacking for centuries. So its setting should be a reminder to us that this teaching on bread wasn't just a detached and arbitrary concept. It sprang immediately from the feeding of the 5,000 and the story of the ancient manna in the desert, the story of how God provided that manna, the bread from heaven, for the children of Israel as they were released from captivity in Egypt. This scene has Jesus dialoguing with the crowd that followed him after that spectacular feeding. They had just witnessed this miracle of abundance and multiplication. And Jesus and the crowd seem to have this extended misunderstanding. They're using the same words, but they have different meaning for what they're saying. They've been impressed by what's happened, and Jesus is a little suspicious of their motivations in following. They say, we'll do God's work with a certain contingency. Perform a sign for us first. You know, this request for a sign, I think, is particularly ironic because it follows exactly what happened, the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus says, well, you missed the sign because it was the point of what just happened. But Jesus decides to take this misunderstanding as a teachable moment, saying the giver of the bread wasn't Moses. The giver of the bread that you just had wasn't even Jesus himself, but it was God. And the gift of bread was happening in the here and now, not just in the past for somebody else. And the current gift of bread is the true bread from heaven. They themselves, and not just their ancestors, would receive true bread. But maybe even more importantly, Jesus says two things about this bread of heaven that are consistent throughout the gospel according to John. It comes from heaven to give life to the world, and somehow it's one and the same with Jesus. Consistent in so many ways throughout the gospel. And finally, there's the promise. It's the same promise if you remember the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. She asks for this living water of which Jesus spoke. Their request, give us this living bread. Her request, this living water. His response, I am the water, I am the bread. It's this startling claim that I am those things. This revelation of the core symbol of their staples for very living, meeting hunger and thirst, makes a promise that crosses all symbolic interpretation, a bold and a simple promise, which is what you people need for life is available in me. Is what he's saying. He restates his self-identity, life-giving bread from heaven, takes it one step further if you read a little bit further, and it turns out to be a step too far. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then in verses that follow immediately, a protest erupts in the crowd, and they are tracking his logic. They get what he's saying, and they do not like it. The religious among them are particularly disturbed. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Horrifying. And not letting go of it, he presses it further, saying, making it even more repugnant, flesh and blood, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and then adds this promise, live forever. Those are controversial words for lots of reasons. And a few verses after that protest, we hear this was a teaching so upsetting that many who had been following chose to stop following. They got it, they didn't like it, we're done. Too much, too far. Bread as body, wine or juice as blood, last week, sap, if you remember. It's a stumbling block, yet it is unavoidably present in our tradition. Maybe it's so old and distant that it needs to be retired. Or is flesh and blood faith still important? One of the things I enjoy about being in MCC, Metropolitan Community Churches, we have never been much concerned about what does or doesn't happen with the bread and cup of communion. We've decided not to decide. That's God's job, not ours. And I think those theological arguments, centuries long that they may be, have been a misguided obsession and a preoccupation with trying to figure out what happens to it rather than trying to figure out what happens to us. Okay. Why obsess about what happens to it and pay more attention to what happens to us when we commune? That spiritual memoir of Sarah Miles is so compelling. I commend it to you. And the second reading is a brief excerpt from that terrific book, Take This Bread. She describes in that book, among many things, her conversion, her sudden and unexpected conversion when she walked into an Episcopalian church in San Francisco and received communion. This left-wing lesbian journalist and an avid restaurant cook who was raised a committed atheist. And this conversion at communion led her to begin a food pantry at that church, which has now grown to feed several hundred weekly in multiple locations across San Francisco. She discovered that she was hungry for a body, and in her words, eating Jesus changed her life. Being fed awakened and confirmed her calling, feed others. This first communion that she describes in the reading we heard today, she recognized that there is this disconnect with what happens in our minds, what she thought that she was doing. I am having a piece of bread. What she heard was happening, this was the so-called body of Christ, which is impossible, untrue, metaphor at best when you think about it. And what she otherwise knew was happening. God in Christ was real and was in her mouth. That short-circuited her. I love how she says it lodged in her like a crumb. It lodged in her like a crumb. You know what that feels like, to have a crumb that just won't let go. I wonder if communion can still short-circuit us. Or has it become so familiar, so comfortable, that we no longer notice what we're doing? We hear those words of Jesus, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. We hear them, familiar, stirring words, and we quickly understand the metaphor. And as quickly, too quickly, I think, we interpret that promise to mean spiritually only. Do we stop and remember that it's a promise that's concerned with bodies, too. You know, one of MCC's core practices across the world in our churches is open communion. One of the most moving things that we can't explain why it touches us and others this way. It's almost a sacrament in and of itself, the open invitation. We kind of compel you to come in a way. Don't worry, if it's your first time here, you don't have to, but you're welcome. It is one of our markers in MCC. There's a theologian, not an MCC theologian, but Frederick Herzog, and he challenges even our MCC openness at communion, saying, if the hunger of the world is disassociated from the bread and the cup of the Eucharist, the Lord's table, we celebrate closed communion. So if the hunger of the world is disassociated from the bread and the cup of what we have here, it is still a closed communion. So Sarah Miles, not laden with years of lengthy sermons or churchianity, she saw right through what was happening at her first communion to a truth that escapes so many of us. The message of Jesus wasn't just about souls, it was about hungry bodies too. So how open is our communion? How open is your communion? Isn't the food distribution on Tuesday from our people's pantry communion? The seniors who sit at table with one another midday on Wednesday at Meals on Wheels, are they not communing? Is the Spirit of Christ not alive and present there? Food fairies serving HIV drop-in center, the Women of Wisdom dinner, are they not Eucharistic ministers, those food fairies? Acolytes who serve in a real sense. When we say one more time, you are welcome here, take and eat, every morsel of food, dare I say, from spam to the wafer at this table, every morsel of food that we share is a sacrament of the bread of life. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we hear the famous proclamation, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. That incarnation, bodies, believe it or not, are uniquely important in John's theology, arguably the point of the Gospel of John. So that promised bread of heaven is good news not just to our spirits, but is a promise of good news made body to body, flesh to flesh. The Word incarnate is the Word in flesh. And it's not a path that our souls follow alone. It's a path that's lived with our bodies. So as that young adolescent, I had no theological language to describe why that sweet and crumbly bread was different than other bread. Now, decades later, as an adult and a pastor, scores of years later, as an adult and a pastor, after reading more theology than is probably good for you, I still can't, and I won't venture to tell you why exactly that may have been so. But it is bread that has endured, feeding and challenging without end. Maybe that's one way that it's the bread of life, because that life given, which is once accepted, we give our lives in response. That bread, a crumb that's lodged in me, too. Might it become lodged in you? Please pray with me. God, we're thankful for every opportunity that we are reminded that it's not just our thoughts, not just our hearts, but it is also our hands and our feet and our very bodies that bring you to the world. Bread which we taste, bread which becomes part of us, not just passing through us, but becoming part of us. We pray that that may be your presence which becomes part of us, that endures and that shares itself through us in the world. In your holy name we pray. Amen.